Good morning. Welcome to the First Presbyterian Church on this beautiful Sunday morning. That's the good news. The bad news is they're also having beautiful days up in Minnesota, which means all that snow is melting. So, God is good. But we did have a beautiful wedding yesterday, and a lot of people from Minnesota were here. The flowers on the communion table are from the wedding of Scott Harrison and Katie Watson. So I know we'll be looking forward to expressing our congratulations and best wishes to them when they get back from their trip. Please also note, in speaking along the lines of flowers, that the lilies in the sanctuary will be put in on Easter Sunday, and that's this year on April 21st. So we've got a few more weeks. If you want to put a lily in memory, honor of a loved one, please let Azalea or Kenny know before April the 14th. And all of the information about that is in your bulletin. Won't have Bible study this week. I have to go to Mandeville for a Presbytery Council meeting. But we'll be back on next week, Lord willing. And I would ask if everyone would please put their phones on airplane mode. It helps with the live streaming, which we will do of the sermon and scripture portion of the service. Let's now be called to worship with these words from Psalm 30. Sing praises to the Lord, O you his saints, and give thanks to his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. Let's worship our God as we stand to sing his praise. Let us pray. Our Lord, as we look around our country and our world today, it seems that the Christian faith is under increasing attack. And yet we would come today not only to worship you and to sing your praise, but to declare our faith in Christ, the one who suffered and died for us so that we might be restored to a right relationship with you, the one who rose again so that we might have newness of life. So fill us with your Holy Spirit that we might truly be one with him, even as we offer the prayer that he taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. You may be seated. And if you would, take up your pew Bibles. Our responsive reading today comes from the pew Bible, Isaiah's prophecy, the 49th chapter. We will read verses 5 through 13. I'll read the odd-numbered verses, beginning with verse 5 and ending with verse 13, which means I get to start and finish. And then I'll ask the congregation to respond with the even-numbered verses, beginning with verse 6 and ending with verse 12. Isaiah chapter 49, verses 5 through 13. Paul quotes from this in our New Testament reading, and so we need to have it before us today. Let's read this portion of God's Word responsibly. And now saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him. Though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength.
To the Gentiles, that thou mayest be a salvation unto
Thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to him whom man despiseth, to him whom the nations abhorreth, to a servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship, because of the Lord that is faithful and the Holy One of Israel, and he shall choose thee. Thou mayest say to the prisoners, go forth. To them that are in darkness, show yourselves. They shall feed in the ways, and their pastures shall be in all high places.
They shall not hunger nor thirst, neither shall the heat nor the sun smite them. For he hath mercy on them, shall lead them, even by the springs of water shall be guided.
And I will make all my mountains a way, and my highways shall be exalted. Sing, O heavens, and be joyful, O earth, and break forth into singing, O mountains. For the Lord hath comforted his people and will have mercy upon his afflicted. That is God's word for us today. Let's celebrate. Let's join the heavens and the earth and the mountains and let us break forth into singing as we take up our hymnals now. And we'll turn to selection 48. O God, our help in ages past, selection 48, and let us stand to sing all the verses. We have sung the praise of our Lord. Let us now say what we believe about him using the words of the Apostles' Creed. And they're found inside the front cover of your hymnal. Christian, what do you believe?
I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Yeah, and you may be seated. Looks like we've got at least one children today. Maybe more? No, just one? Okay. Come on down. All right. Morning. How are you this morning? Good. I have a question for you. You ready for a question? Okay. Have you ever had to stick up for a friend that somebody else was treating bad or saying bad things about? No? You've never had to do that? Well, I had to do that for my brother sometimes. People would say bad things about him, and I would have to straighten them out. Now, I wasn't big enough to really straighten anybody out, you understand, but I could tell them that what was right, you know. And sometimes we have to do that. Sometimes we have to stick up for people that we love. And that's what Jesus wants us to do for him, too. When people say bad things about him, he wants us to stick up for him and to tell him what's right about him. And part of the reason that we do that is because that's what he did for us. He was gracious to give himself for us. And so we love him because he loved us first. So let's try to stick up for Jesus this week, okay? Okay, let's pray. Lord, thank you so much that Jesus came to be our Savior and to die for us and to do for us what we needed and to love us so much. And so I pray that you would help us to stick up for Jesus whenever anybody might say something bad about him, that we would set him straight, that we would tell him what's true because he loves us so much. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Thanks. Good to see you. Lord has given everything for us. Let's celebrate that truth as we take up our hymnals. We'll turn to selection 361. Selection 361, Jesus, keep me near the cross. We'll sing all four stanzas and let us stand to sing.
Thank you.
Amen. You may be seated. And that is the good news. No matter what you may think of yourself, no matter what anybody else says about you, the good news is that Jesus went to the cross on purpose for sinners just like you and just like me. And that Jesus loves this world enough to die for us. So when we go in prayer before Him, we know He's listening and we know that He cares. So let us pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for the great sacrifice that you made for us, for how you have shown us so clearly that you love us, how you have demonstrated your power over sin and death by rising from the dead, by promising that all who trust in you can have death to sin and life to righteousness. Lord, thank you for these great promises that you have made and that you have proven through your death, burial, and resurrection. But Lord, we have to confess that we have not been as faithful to you as you have been to us. Lord, we know you love us, and we know you have power to save, and yet so many times, even in this last week, we've given ourselves over to despair or discouragement, losing sight of the hope of the resurrection, losing sight of the hope of new life today. Lord, it's so much easier for us to react to what we see with our eyes and hear with our ears than it is to believe with our hearts. And so we lose sight of those great promises Jesus has made to us. Forgive us, O Lord. Forgive us also when we fail to stand up for Jesus, when we hear people say things about him or deny his power or his love. We just let it go. Help us, Lord, learn how to speak the truth in love so that those around us who might be tempted to despair or discouragement might instead be drawn to faith in the only one who has power to save, the only one who can solve our problems, the Lord Jesus himself. Lord, forgive us and help us to be truly ambassadors for Christ. And as we read your word, help us to learn how to do that in spite of what happens in the world around us, so that we might be agents of your grace, so that we might not just pray for those who are sick or those who are hurting, those who are grieving, but that we might be able to carry a word of truth and love and grace to all those, Lord, who are lost and who need to be found, to all those who are lonely and who need to be comforted, to all those who are hurting and who need healing and peace. Lord, let us be servants of God, agents of your grace, ambassadors of Christ. For we pray this in his name and for his sake. Amen. Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. No matter what's going on in our lives, God is good. And so let us respond to God's grace as we give unto the Lord his tithes and our offerings. Let us pray. O Lord, truly you are the giver of all good gifts, and you have given us your best gift, your only Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. So as we return a portion of the material blessings you have entrusted to us back to you, we pray that you would take not only of our substance this day, but that you would take of ourselves. Take us, O Lord. Use us as ambassadors for Christ, as servants of God, as ministers of the word of truth. For we pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus and for his sake. Amen. Well, today we continue our study of Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, coming now to chapter 5 and verse 20. We'll reread a couple of verses we read last week, beginning with chapter 5, verse 20, and then reading on into chapter 6, the first 10 verses. Last week, Paul urged us to be ambassadors for Christ, and today we find out what that means. Verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be you reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed. But in all things, approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings, by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, and yet possessing all things. That is God's word for us today. But what does it mean? What does it mean to be an ambassador for Christ? What does it mean to be a minister, a servant of God? What does it mean to reveal Christ to the world? Pastor Wang Yi from China knows. Wang Yi and his wife and four elders of the Early Rain Covenant Church have been imprisoned since December because the government considers their faith to be somehow subversive of the state. Last month, the Chinese government raided homes where remaining church members were meeting and rounded up 44 of them. One of the elders' wives has continued to experience police harassment as they have pressured two different landlords to evict her, and people connected to the church continue to disappear under mysterious circumstances. But Christians aren't just being persecuted in communist China. We all remember the 21 Coptic Christians who were beheaded by ISIS in Libya a few years ago. And according to a report published in November of 2017, conditions for Christians in Egypt, Eritrea, India, Iran, Iraq, Nigeria, North Korea, Pakistan, Saudi Arabia, Sudan, Syria, and Turkey are getting worse and worse as they face mob violence, destruction of their homes, and even crucifixion. For people in so many countries, Paul's words in verses 4 and 5 are not at all academic. They are not at all difficult to apply to their lives. Like Paul, they have had to endure all kinds of afflictions, hardships, and distresses. They're all too familiar with beatings, imprisonments, tumults, and labors. They have all too much experience with sleeplessness and hunger because of their faith. Yes, so many Christians throughout space and time have lived out the exact words Jesus spoke in John chapter 15 and verse 20 when he said, "A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." What does it mean to be an ambassador for Christ? It means identifying with him. And thus it means sharing in the sorts of experiences he went through in this world. But why did the world treat Jesus this way? And why do so many non-Christians continue to lash out at his followers? Not least because of something else all ambassadors for Christ have, which Paul details in verse 7. We have the word of truth, we have the power of God, and we have the weapons of righteousness. Because the church must speak the truth that Christ has entrusted to us, because we believe what the Bible says about the power of God and about what it means to be righteous in the sight of God, the unbelieving world, in its pride, stands in firm opposition to God and to anyone who chooses to follow him. Now, the nature of that opposition changes from time to time. The particular flashpoints vary. Back in New Testament times, the Jewish leaders opposed Jesus and his disciples principally over their understanding of the Sabbath. You see, over the years after God gave the law to Moses, the scribes and the Pharisees kept on embellishing that law. They kept on adding all sorts of rules for everyday living, even while they all too often hypocritically failed to follow what they were teaching. And it got to the point that by the time of Jesus' ministry began, the scribes and Pharisees even had come to the conclusion that healing someone on the Sabbath was a sin. How silly. But when Jesus tried to correct them, when he tried to explain that the law of Moses was not nearly as onerous as that they had made it seem, that the law was for man's blessing, not man's curse, well, they turned on him. They turned on his disciples. They accused them of being lawbreakers. They didn't want to hear the word of truth, which Jesus spoke about the righteousness of God. So they clung instead to their own man-made ideas about right and wrong. And that sort of opposition to Christian ethics, opposition to what Christians teach about what is right and wrong based on the scripture, well, that continues all over the world today. When women turn from Islam and celebrate their freedom to uncover their faces, when men turn from Hindu superstitions and embrace the freedom to eat meat, they risk the same sort of violence from their legalistic neighbors that Jesus experienced. Of course, the church faces the same sort of problem in reverse in modern America, especially when Christians call the so-called sexual revolution into question. When we insist that it's a good idea for unborn babies to be able to have a right to live. When we insist that children are much better off being raised by a father and a mother who stay married to each other. Even though we're saying what seems to us to be commonsensical, even though we're simply explaining what the Bible says, we are roundly condemned as legalists. It turns out that the word of biblical truth and the armor or the weapons of God's righteousness, these things still inspire fear and loathing in unbelievers today. But the unbelieving Jews didn't just object to Christian ethics in New Testament times. No, as the church began to expand over the Mediterranean region, they also rejected the idea that the Christian faith should be available to the Gentiles, people from other ethnic groups. But wait, what did we read in Isaiah chapter 49? What did God say to his servant, That's what Isaiah called the Messiah. What did God say to his servant 700 years before Jesus was born? God said, it's too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up only the tribes of Jacob, to restore only the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations, a light of the Gentiles, so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. So, in spite of what the Jewish leaders thought in New Testament times, it was always God's intention to save people from all over the world. Indeed, as far back as Genesis chapter 12, God told Abram that all the families of the earth would be blessed through him. And that salvation for all the nations has been accomplished in the cross of Christ. How do we know that? Immediately after Jesus died, what did that Roman centurion who was standing by, what did he say? That pagan who probably didn't know a single word of the Old Testament scriptures? He said, truly, this man was the Son of God. Of course, everyone didn't think that was good news, and everyone doesn't continue to think that's good news. Just as the unbelieving world continues to oppose the word of truth that the Bible teaches about ethics, well, the idea that salvation is for everyone is still controversial in some areas. Now, I'm not just talking about old-fashioned racists of every stripe, those who insist that black folk and white folk should keep to themselves and shouldn't worship together. This isn't just a problem for those who imagine that it's wrong for anyone to learn from the worship practices of different cultures. No, some people, even within the church, resist any change, any accommodation that would make it easier to reach out to people from other cultures, other countries, even other generations. Some people continue to be more interested in their particular cultural folkways, whatever they might be, more interested in that than they are interested in the word of truth and the weapons of God's righteousness. So sadly, they also risk missing out on the power of God in the process. But that wasn't the only kind of persecution against the church. You see, it wasn't just the unbelieving Jews that opposed the expansion of the New Testament church. Toward the end of the first century AD, the imperial government of Rome got into the act. They began to persecute Christians. Oh, for completely different reasons. I mean, they didn't care about Christian ethics. We know anything at all about ancient Rome. Basically, it was, if you feel good, do it. And such a far-reaching empire certainly didn't mind that people from lots of different cultures associated with each other. They encouraged that. No, what they didn't like about the church was Christians' insistence that Jesus was the only true God, and that no other gods should be worshipped. Now, these pagan Romans didn't just find this offensive because they did worship a whole bunch of other gods. No, the Roman government believed that the best way for its people to demonstrate loyalty to the emperor was literally to worship him, to bow down before a statue of the emperor, and to offer ritual sacrifices. So, while Christians were willing to profess their loyalty to the empire, they were willing to be good citizens and follow all the rest of the laws, they refused to worship the emperor because they had a higher, a more important allegiance to the one true God. Jesus came first, and Caesar came second. And that is why the Emperor Nero did things like lighting Christians on fire and using them as torches in his gardens. And that is why the Romans threw Christians to the lions in the Colosseum. And that is why so many states continue to persecute Christians all over the world. Caesar will brook no rival to his claim to power. And the more absolute the power a government claims, the greater its hatred of the church will become. Sometimes that hatred expresses itself in petty ways, harassment, like when a city council prevents a congregation from building or buying a worship space because they don't want any more untaxable entities within their bounds. Or the sort of pettiness as when a city council prevents a restaurant owned by Christians from opening at a local airport. But sometimes this opposition boils over in laws, for example, that require Christian bakers and florists to participate in same-sex weddings in spite of their convictions to the contrary. And sometimes totalitarian regimes like communist China tear down church buildings and throw pastors and elders and church members in jail. But whatever form persecution takes, and for whatever reason, Jesus understands. Jesus understands what his followers are going through. In fact, Isaiah predicted it in our responsive reading. If we look in verse 7 of that reading from chapter 49, Jesus said that the servant of God would be despised. He said the servant of God would be abhorred by the nation. He said he would be the servant of rulers. And all that happened. Jesus would die at the hands of Pontius Pilate, a government official who was more concerned with peace than with justice, someone who put to death a man he confessed to be innocent, just to quell the ravings of a mob. But of course, it isn't just religious leaders and it isn't just governments that find the word of truth and the righteousness of God offensive. It isn't just these powerful people who are threatened by the power of God. No, in one way or another, the gospel is always offensive to human pride. The idea that we need to be forgiven, the idea that we owe allegiance to anyone except ourselves, the idea that God gets to decide what's right and wrong, human pride rejects all of that. So it's no wonder that unbelievers have always hated and feared Christians in one way or another. So the question then is for us, how are we to respond to their attacks? Now, Paul tells us in verse 6, and it's probably not something we want to hear, because he doesn't say we need to fight fire with fire. No, in verse 6, Paul tells us that instead of lashing out in response to hatred, we must be kind. We must remember that we ourselves are nothing more than sinners saved by grace. Instead of giving up hope that our opponents can change, we must be patient, remembering that only God can open the eyes of the blind and the ears of the deaf. Instead of compromising our beliefs because we just want to get along and go along, no, we must be pure. We must seek a more consistent purity, a greater personal conformity to the will of God. And instead of just withdrawing into our shell, instead of just avoiding confrontation with unbelievers, we must pursue greater knowledge of God, greater knowledge of the Scriptures, so that we will be able to explain what it is that they don't understand about Jesus and about His Word. And above all, we must respond to the hatred of the world with unfeigned, with genuine love. The same sort of love that Jesus had for hateful, ungrateful sinners like us. The same sort of genuine love that led him to die for those who despised and rejected him. And none of us can hope to do any of these things without the Holy Spirit of Christ within us. Yes, that's how messengers of God, how servants of God, how ambassadors for Christ should behave. And that is ultimately the message that we must carry, even to those who despise us and even to those who reject us. The message is the Messiah has come. The one whom Isaiah predicted hundreds of years before has come. He has come to keep the covenant God made with his people as far back as the time of Abraham, the Messiah has come. He has come to provide for his people, to restore the land, to release the prisoners, to save us from hunger and thirst, to lead us and guide us to springs of water. Jesus has come to comfort his people, to have compassion on the afflicted, even to die so that we might live with him forever. That's our message. And no, it doesn't make any sense, but it's true that everyone won't receive this message. Those who cling to their pride will continue in their hostility to the gospel and all that it means. But try as they might, the enemies of Christ have never succeeded in stopping the spread of the gospel. Indeed, their worst efforts often have exactly the opposite effect, as persecution gives Christians a showcase for the depth and sincerity of our faith. The ancient Romans were amazed when Christians would allow themselves to be torn to pieces by lions rather than to deny Christ. And it was their sacrifices that allowed the empire to be converted to Christianity. Just so, in spite of the atheist communistic regime in China, there are more than 60 million Christians living there. And those are only the ones the government recognizes. As Bishop Tertullian said some 1,800 years ago, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And the worst the enemy can do is simply to make the gospel spread faster. That's why Paul could insist in the last few verses that we read, in verses 8 through 10, that's how he could insist that no matter what sort of ill treatment he received, the gospel would continue to go forth. Though the world gave him no honor, though the world spoke evil of him and called him a liar, he knew he was telling the truth. And he knew he would receive a good report from his fellow believers and glory from God one day. Though the unbelieving world considered him a nobody, worthy only of punishment and death, Paul was confident that God knew him well, and that even if he had to die for his faith, and he did, he would live with Christ forever. And though in the eyes of the world, Paul was nothing more than a poor, broken-down, tent-making rabbi, he was able to rejoice because he had the only thing that really matters. He had a living relationship with the living God. Pastor Wang Yi put it this way in a letter he wrote before he was arrested by the Chinese communists. Remember, just back in December, this is what he said. "Separate me from my wife and children. Ruin my reputation. Destroy my life and my family. The authorities are capable of doing all of these things. However, no one in this world can force me to renounce my faith. None of them can make me change my life. And none of them can raise me from the dead." So, whether it be from a Chinese prison or from a Roman jail, or from a cross outside of Jerusalem, the call of Christ and all the servants of God has always been the same. The message we preach has always been the same. Now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. So before it's too late, let us urge everyone to be reconciled to God, to turn from human pride, to accept God's free pardon. Let us be true to our Savior and King, no matter what the consequences may be for us in this world. Let us be ambassadors for Christ. Let's encourage one another to be faithful in this way. As we take up our hymnals, we'll turn to selection 456, Stand Up for Jesus. We'll sing all four stanzas. And let us stand to sing. ambassadors for Christ, servants of the living God. And now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.